Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
Yes, it is. That's who Jesus is. This morning, for those of you who are using YouVersion maybe every day or part of the time during the week, I use it every day to read God's Word and to be encouraged. And today, every day, there is a verse of the day. And this morning, when I turn to it, it's Philippians 3:10 and 11. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think God was speaking to us today, speaking to me anyway, based on what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's bow in prayer as we come to God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it encourages us, it challenges us, it strengthens us, it protects us, it guides us. Father, we pray that your spirit would use your word to speak to our hearts right now in this room. We pray against Satan, who is adamantly opposed to everything we're going to talk about today, everything we've already sung about, everything in your word, everything that I'm going to share. He stands against it. And Father, we oppose him in your name. We pray that Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would reign supreme right now, that our lives would be glorifying to him by the decisions that we will make and by the times that we're going to say, Father, forgive me for those sins that I have yet to confess. Now, Father, allow your spirit to speak to our hearts in this room and in the rooms of people who are watching online today. For we pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And as you turn there, I want you to take out your sermon notes. If you have not done that, if you're online, you certainly can get those on our webpage. And you can look at them or download them there. And I'm going to share a statement with you that I'm sure you've heard before. And it is, if you don't stand for something, what? You'll fall for anything. Right? Probably your parents told you that, or some teacher in kindergarten told you that. And it's true, isn't it? There's a lot of truth in that. There is another truth, though, that maybe you don't tell yourself quite so often or anybody else. But it is that if you don't take a stand in the wrong, if you take a stand in the wrong place on that which cannot provide the support you need, you'll take a fall as well. It's going to happen anyway. And so you say, well, guy, it sounds like we're going to fall. And you might answer that with a big yes. It would seem that way, doesn't it? That we're bound to fall. And so that reminded me of a story I read about a man who learned a lesson in his kitchen. For a while, every time he came to the kitchen sink, he could tell that the floor was not steady anymore. The floor under his feet would kind of go down a little bit. Finally, one day, he came to the kitchen sink, and instead of just having the boards move just a little bit under him, they completely gave way, and pretty soon, he was no longer standing at the kitchen sink. He was standing below the kitchen sink. He found himself 2 or 3 feet below with his feet and legs in the muddy dirt under the sink, sinking into the mud. And we can laugh at that a little bit and think, yeah, well, you know, he should have fixed the boards, and I'm sure he did eventually. But, you know, can you imagine that picture when you think you're just going to go to the sink and wash a dish, or you're going to, or get a drink of water or something, and pretty soon you're looking up at the sink and your feet are all muddy and you're wondering why? And so we have a laugh at that, but we know that there's a time in all of our lives that we are prone to fall, that we take great falls. I'm no different than you are. It just happens. Back at one of our churches, and when I was a pastor at Carlton Hill Southern Baptist Church down in Santee, San Diego, I'd ask a couple of guys to come by the church to change a light bulb on the outside of our building that faced the road. Our church was down about 8 feet below the road, the major road, because we were falling off into the San Diego River, kind of. And so we were below the road. But we had this wall, just a solid wall, shaped just about like this building, facing the street. And there was a light there that was over our sign that said, "This is Carlton Hill Southern Baptist Church." And the light was out. The light bulb was out. And I'd asked these two guys to come who were guys who'd always worked. They were carpenters and stuff. And so they said, "Yeah, we'll come by." Told me a time, and they didn't show up, and they just didn't show up, and they didn't show up. So finally, I drug out one of our ladders at the church. It was one of those aluminum ladders. And you've probably seen them. Maybe you have one at your house. And it come to find out, they're notoriously dangerous. Not just because they're high, but because they tend to wobble. They tend to actually give way. So when I got that 12-foot ladder out, I realized that just going to even the second step from the top, the light bulb was still too high for me to reach. And I tried to think every way I could think of to be taller on my own, but that wasn't working. So with everything that I could do, I reached up as far as I could so that I could take out the light bulb that was there and replace it. And so I was standing on the very top of the ladder when the leg underneath buckled under, which those ladders are prone to do, and it just bent and buckled under. And I don't want to hear anything about fat preachers. It wasn't just that. Maybe some of it was that, but that wasn't all it was. Actually, I was running marathons at that time, so it wasn't so much that. And I was reaching up there, and I just started to touch the light bulb when that happened. And I was here. Most of the ladder was there. Nothing was here for about 12 feet except concrete. And all of a sudden, the ladder just buckled underneath of me. And it just fell away from me. And so, a very quick analysis of the situation was, "You're in big trouble here, buddy." And so I looked, and as the ladder was going out from underneath of me, I pushed as hard as I could with my right foot, and then smashed onto the concrete. A guy was driving by, and he saw it happen, and he came around into our parking lot and came back over to see if I was dead, or if I was still alive. And by God's grace, I just had some bumps and bruises, didn't break any bones, just some scrapes with a little bit of blood. And about that time, the two guys that were supposed to show up to do it, who had the better ladders, drove into the parking lot. I wanted to kick them out of the church, but I didn't do that. That was the old nature in me. But we take a fall. And I was kind of like that guy right there, only I didn't have a drill in my hand. I just had nothing in my hand because I still didn't get the light bulb. But we take falls, don't we? That's the nature of who we are as human beings in our old nature. We are bound to fall. And so when you take a stand on anything, ultimately, whether it's a floor, it's a chair, maybe it's a stepladder, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a philosophy of life, maybe it's a way of life, you need to make sure that it's strong enough to hold you up, that it's not going to give way, and that it's not going to wobble. Because if you start to wobble, you want to make sure that what you are standing on is not going to wobble. You want to make sure that it is firm, that it is something that you can trust, because in life, you're going to wobble from time to time, and at that moment, you're going to need more than anything else to be standing on something that is strong and sure. And so, as we think about that, as we think about how do I stand on something that is strong and sure, we come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And in the last 14 chapters, almost the whole book. There's only 16 chapters in the book. So for 14 of those chapters, we have seen that if any band of believers were prone to wobble in their faith, in their collective faith, it was the people at Corinth. These believers wobbled all the time. They wobbled about all kinds of different things, and Paul, from the very beginning, has been telling them repeatedly, this wobbling isn't right. You shouldn't be doing that. You need to make changes here. You need to make changes over there, in your faith and in your church life, and you need to get back to the task that God called you to. And so he has been berating them in a pretty kind way about the things that made them wobble, where they were wobbling, and he says you've got to change that, and then he says, but in chapter 15, after telling them for 14 chapters all the things they're doing wrong, he says, but you got one thing right. But then the one thing they got right, they're starting to wobble in that too. He said, you got one right, and now you're wobbling, so let's deal with that one thing. Let's deal with that thing you're wobbling on. So what is it that they did right? What did they get right after all these years and listening to Paul for 14 chapters just expound on the ways that they've really messed up? And then in chapter 15, verse 1, he starts this way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So the Corinthians may have been wrong in more than a few areas, but they were right on one area that mattered the most. They took their stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I want to commend you on that. He said, that's most important of all, that you know where you stand on the gospel, that you stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Paul begins this whole letter, back in chapter 1, knowing what he was going to lay out, knowing the things he would talk about, knowing all of their wobbles and how he was going to confront them and address them, he begins in chapter 1, verse 8 this way. He says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, even at the beginning, if you stand on Jesus Christ, you're going to be okay. If you stand on the gospel, you're going to be okay. So when we come back to chapter 15, verse 1, he says, again, now brothers, I want to remind you of, and you might want to underline this in your Bible, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So where are they headed when they took that stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where are we? Where are you headed when we take our stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ? So he says, when you do that, you remain firm. That's where we're headed. We are headed to a life that stays firm in the midst of all of the chaos around us, in the midst of all the problems and the hurts and the pains. He said, you will stand firm when you stand on the gospel. So what does that mean to take your stand on the gospel? It means that you build your life on it. But not only that, you also make your decisions by it. You say, what decision I have to make? How does that relate to the gospel? How does the gospel relate to that decision I need to make right now? It means that when things get shaky, you don't have to start looking some other place. You don't have to say, boy, I better go find a better place to stand because I'm kind of shaky right now. You can say, I'm good where I stand right now. I stand in the right place. I stand where I'm going to stand, right where I am. I'm not going anywhere. My feet are on the rock and my name is on the roll, and I shall not be moved. That's what happens when you stand on the gospel. You come to that place where you can do that. And so this morning we're going to be talking about your stand on the gospel, and we're going to look at three areas on which the gospel is built and that we build our lives on. So this morning, three areas or three realities, if you will, upon which the gospel is built and upon which we can build our lives. The first one, the first reality we have to understand is that the gospel is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? Why do we have an Easter every year? Wasn't one time to acknowledge it enough? No, because everything is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take the gospel, take the resurrection out of the gospel, you have nothing. It's worthless. You may as well throw it away. You may as well believe in anything you want, because the only thing that is sure is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is built on that. And then our lives need to be built on that as well. In verses 3 and 4 here in 1 Corinthians, Paul went on to say, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And after he says that, he goes on to list several people or peoples who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, who saw Jesus from Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection Sunday, until the ascension, when he ascended into heaven. He lists some people who saw Jesus resurrected. He says that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, to the apostles, and more than to 500 individual believers, and then even to the apostle Paul himself. Later on, he appears, even after the ascension, when he sees Paul on the road to Emmaus. So he appears to all of these people, and so with all of that, here's where the Corinthians wobbled on the matter. How do you wobble on that? This is how they did it. Some of them believed, some of these Christian believers, these people who were members of at First Southern Baptist Church of Corinth, believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. Didn't believe in the resurrection of after death. Now, to be sure, if you would ask them when they were reading this, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They would say, certainly we do. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you ask them, do you believe that one day you'll be resurrected? They say, certainly not. We believe Jesus rose from the dead. We don't believe we will be resurrected from the dead. Why would they say that? Because they lived in an area coming out of Greek culture. And Greek culture said there is no resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that. They thought you can't be, most Greeks didn't believe that there was a physical resurrection. That once you died, your body was never going to rise to life again. It was not going to come back to life. Not here, not in heaven, not any other places like that. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. The fact is that the idea of physical afterlife went against everything that these people in Corinth had ever been taught. Their public schools, their parents, everybody said there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife that you will experience in that sense. They came from a Gnostic background that said God is different than we are and we can't be like him. And so they said, because Greeks believe that they believe that, why? Because they believe that the body was evil. That the body itself was evil. And therefore, this evil body is not going to come back alive. The Greeks instead taught, your body is not going to resurrect from the dead. The only thing that will resurrect about you when you die, they said, is your soul. Because your soul is not evil. It's just your body that is evil. And so Gnosticism said, doesn't matter what you do in your body because it's already evil. And so they did all those terrible things that we read about. They were as immoral as you can believe. And they said, doesn't matter. Because my body is not going to resurrect anyway because it's already evil and it can't be non-evil. And so I don't worry about it. But they taught, once your soul resurrects, it's going to do something. It's not going to go to a place called heaven, because there is no place called heaven. It's going to go into the cosmos. Your soul will exist in the cosmos, in this big cosmos, like this big ocean of cosmos with everybody's souls, no matter who they are, whether they believed in Jesus or not, whether they believed in his bodily resurrection or not, they are going to just commingle, and you'll be a soul, you'll be a bodiless soul floating around in this ethereal cosmos. And you know what Paul would say about that? Baloney. He said, that's not what we teach. That's not what the Bible says. He said, you got it all wrong on that point. You got to straighten this out. He wrote in verse 20 in chapter 15, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits referred to this annual festival which took place just as the barley harvest was due to be gathered. It didn't happen at the end of the harvest. We've been in Ruth for a few weeks, and all of that was mostly at the end of the harvest. But at the beginning of that harvest, right before Ruth started to glean, there was the festival of first fruits. And that was a time of celebration, really, but it was also a time of commitment. Because the first fruits were gathered from the common field, and they were brought to the temple, and they would be prepared, and they'd be ground into flour and presented to the Lord as this offering. And this offering was a sign of a promise of the harvest yet to come. They were saying, God, we're giving you the very first that we produce. And trusting in your promise that there's going to be a lot more to follow. That we will be able to live off of. We'll be able to feed our families. We'll be able to put gas in the car or whatever it is that they were driving at that time. And so, God, we're going to trust you for that. And so that was the first fruit. That was the first fruits. That was the festival of first fruits. And so when Paul compared Jesus to that great festival, his readers, especially the Jewish readers who were there, would immediately know what he's talking about. immediately they would understand that. They would then understand that Jesus Christ, when he died and then was resurrected on that third day, on Easter Sunday morning, that Jesus was the first fruit of resurrection. And there's still a promise of more, of much more to come. And who is the more, the much more to come? It is us who are believers. It is us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. He said, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we also are going to rise from the dead. Not just a soulless body, or a bodiless soul, I should say. Not to go into some cosmos somewhere. We are not going out of existence. We are going to rise as Jesus Christ did. And so everything that we believe is built on that. So the resurrection tells us three things that are really important for us to understand when it comes to who Jesus is and what he's doing for us. The first thing that the resurrection teaches us is that we will have the same kind of resurrection as Jesus. We're going to have the same kind of resurrection that Jesus Christ had. He rose physically from the dead, not just his soul. He was somebody that they could see and touch. He rose physically. And all who followed him are going to experience that as well. The same kind of resurrection, a physical resurrection that Jesus had, not just a spiritual one where we float around in space and become one with the universe, but a literal physical resurrection. Just as you have a body in this phase of life, you're going to have a body in the next. As we see Jesus in a new body, we're going to be similar. Not, our body is not going to be identical to this body, but it's going to be similar to this body. We're going to see Jesus' body was not identical, but it was similar. And we're going to be just like Jesus in the resurrection. And so you remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, Thomas said to him, he said, Jesus, I don't know if I can believe this or not. He said, even when he was standing, remember his disciples said he's risen from the dead. He said, yeah, unless I do what? Unless I see those scars. Unless I see the scars on his hand and I touch his side where the spear went in. I see those marks of the crucifixion on him. I'm not going to believe it. Next week, Jesus appeared in that upper room a week after the resurrection, and he says, Thomas, take a look. Come over here, touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. And what did Thomas do? He just bowed down and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus had a body. It was very similar to the one who died. In fact, it had the scars on it of the crucifixion. His body was no longer earthly. It was no longer temporary, because that's what our bodies are, and that's what Jesus is. Our body's temporary. It's good for 70. That's 70. So those of us who are 70 or more, we're just on borrowed time. Our body's going to give away. So we're not temporary. I mean, we're temporary here, but we're going to be eternal, as Jesus was. But what about those scars? Will that be true of our resurrected body? Will that be true of your resurrected body? Are you going to bear some scars in your eternal body? I don't know. Could be. Jesus does. I think we'll see those scars for the rest of eternity. I think when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to offer us that meal, and he's going to hold out the bread, he's going to hold out the wine, and we're going to see those scars of his crucifixion on his hands, of the crown of thorns on his head. And you may have some scars too, but if you do, it won't be to cause you pain. It won't be to remember the pain. It'll be because they remind you of God's redemption. They will remind you, just as Jesus' scars will, that God redeemed you. He touched your life and gave you eternal life. He resurrected you from the dead. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus tells us that Jesus is who he said he was. Tells us that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he did something that could only be accomplished by the power of God. He beat death, didn't he? Nobody else could do that. No one could. Only Jesus Christ had that kind of power to do that. We sing the song, and I'm pretty sure we may sing it somewhere along the way a couple weeks from now. Up from the dead he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He defeated his foes when he rose from the dead. Satan had a party the day of the crucifixion, but he was defeated for all eternity 3 days later when Jesus rose from the dead. And then the resurrection of Jesus tells us what our lives will be after this life will be. What our lives will be like after this life. We're going to be resurrected into a body that walks, that talks, that fellowships with friends, and that enjoys a good meal. Because we're Baptist. Some of the other denominations may give up on the meal, I don't know, but we're not going to. Offer food and they'll come. We're going to have appetites. And we're going to be just as real in that life as we are here. Except that we're going to be saved. We're going to be sanctified. We're going to be made holy. We're going to be a perfected version of who we are today. Today we are who we are, but with a sin problem. When we leave this world and we are resurrected, they won't be a part of us anymore. That sin nature will no longer have any sway over us. We're still going to be God-shaped and formed, even as we were in our mother's womb. But we're going to be resurrected into perfection, the perfection of Jesus Christ. You build your life and you take your stand on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you're here to stay, I should say. You're not going to go away. You're here to stay. In John 14, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And because he has power over death, the second reality that we find out about the gospel that we build our life on, is that the gospel is built on the transformational power of God's grace. That God's grace has this transforming power that changes us. In 1 Timothy, Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He said, I'm the worst sinner that ever was. He also said here in 1 Corinthians that he was the least of all the apostles. He didn't even deserve to be called an apostle because of his violent past. And then he says here in chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace to me, and his grace to me was not without effect. He's saying, literally, I have a past that should eliminate me from any place in the body of Christ. I shouldn't be an apostle. I shouldn't even be a Christian because of the things that I did before I was saved. And none of us probably would be able to say, you know, I murdered a lot of people and I wasn't a good guy or a good gal. And I did a lot of bad things. And some of you might be able to say, well, I did some of that. And maybe I shouldn't be saved either. Paul said, if you just ask me based on what I did in the past, I don't have any claims on salvation. If you ask me today, Pastor Terrell, do you have a claim on salvation? Not if it's just based on who I was before I was saved. Even at 9 years old, I had no claim on salvation based on my life. But he didn't end there. He said, in effect, he said, I have a past that should eliminate me, but I'm not here on my own merit. I'm here by the strength of God's amazing grace. Every one of us in this room or online this morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you know that you have a home in heaven, it is simply because of God's grace that you have that. Not one of us can claim anything different. Paul would also say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not one of us can stand up and say, I'm going to go to heaven because I am such a good person. Not one of us is going to go to heaven outside of God's grace, outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says again in verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace was not without effect. I just love that phrase. He says, the grace of God is not without effect. What is the effect the grace had on Paul? What was Paul talking about? It changed him. He said, God's grace changed me. But it does not change Paul, and it does not change us from the outside in. There are not many weeks when somebody doesn't give me the idea that, you know what, Pastor, as soon as I change some of this stuff about me, I'll be okay with God. I have some stuff I have to get rid of in my life, and I'll be okay with God. No, you won't. You won't be when you get rid of that thing or that sin, whatever it is you think you have to get rid of. You won't be okay with God. Because number one, you can't get rid of the sin. You can't pay the penalty for that sin. And whatever you may want to take off of your body or add to your body, whatever it is not going to change who you are on the inside. And so God does not start on the inside of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. He starts on the inside. He starts at their heart. And he said, I am going to circumcise your heart. I am going to give you a living heart. I am going to change you from the inside out. And so Paul says, from outward circumstances, I don't deserve what God has given to me, but from the inside out, I get what he is giving to me as a gift. It is his work. He just does that inside of me. So it changed him from the inside out. He went from being one who was willing to kill those who disagreed with him to one who is being willing to die so that others might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through him. He said, that's the work of God in my life, but it started in my heart, not in who I am on the outside. And friend, if you know Jesus Christ, it started in your heart, God working there, and it changes everything else about you on the outside. And Paul experienced that radical transformation of his life, and that's what he's talking about. But we also, like the Apostle Paul and the other disciples of Jesus, had this radical transforming power of an encounter with the risen Christ. In the same way, God transforms us from the inside out. Now, sometimes that happens immediately. But I knew immediately when I was 9 years old that God had changed me and that I had a new heart. I've told that story many times, but I came home and I was trying to tell my buddy Eddie, who lived behind me in the house behind me, about who Jesus Christ was and what he just done in my life in Sunday school that morning. And my feet weren't touching the ground hardly, and he was looking at me like I was wacko. I said, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, and I don't want to know what you're talking about, basically, was what he was telling me. But most of the time, most of the transformation takes place over a period of time. It might take a period of your whole lifetime where God is in the process of changing you from the inside out. He is still doing his work, and he will continue to do that. We've all heard about how God works all things together for good, but here's the verse that follows that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, after saying all things work together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, he says this, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son that he might be, so that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Think for a moment what he's saying there. Paul's saying God's predetermined plan for your life. From the moment he created anything, he knew you would be. And everything he's done was to bring you to this point. He said his predetermined plan from the time you were in your mother's womb and even beyond before that was this. Was that you become like Jesus. And it's that simple and that hard at the same time. Well, don't have to do something. Doesn't want me to. No, he says, I want you to be like Jesus Christ. That was the whole purpose of sending Jesus into the world. That's why I created you in the first place, to be like me. And so I want you to be like my son, Jesus Christ. He said, that is my plan for you. And when you accept him as your Savior and Lord, you know what happens? That process begins right there. And it continues until you leave this world. Whether you die or whether the rapture takes place, that process of sanctification, becoming holy, becoming like Jesus, continues every day. That's his work in your life. And here's a verse that might surprise you. It's in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, although he, talking about Jesus Christ, was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And then verse 9 goes on to say, and once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I want to make something really clear right now. Jesus was without sin. He came into this world as a human being. He had every opportunity to sin. He could be tempted to sin, but he never did sin. something we can't claim for ourselves. But Jesus never sinned. And yet, even though he never sinned, it says he learned obedience. We think of it as being, I learned obedience when I did wrong and I got a whipping. I learned obedience when I drove too fast and I had to pay a fine. Jesus learned obedience, yet he never sinned. But that was important. He was without sin, and yet through his suffering, he was made perfect. He chose obedience and became obedient, even to the cross. And for all the pain and all the suffering that would cause him. So you think about that. God's word is saying here that Jesus' life was this process of transformation in which he was not made perfect until he went to the cross. He could have lived this completely sinless life. And even as the one on the cross shouted at him, kind of, Savior, you called 10,000 angels to come and take you down off of the cross. He could have done that, but he would not have been perfect. He would not have been obedient, and we would not have been saved. He learned obedience by hanging on the cross till he died. In your life, too, he says, will be made perfect. You'll be conformed to the image of God's Son, and you will finish. He will finish in you what he has begun. Philippians 1:6. My favorite verse in the Bible says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not finished with me yet. He's not finished with you yet. But one day, we are going to be perfect in him. And on that promise, you can take a stand. And that brings us to the third reality about the resurrection. And that is that the gospel is built on the final victory of Christ. It is built on that final victory. He'll be made right in the mess that we have made in this world that we've been given. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates everything. He creates the universe. He creates earth. He creates the Garden of Eden. He places Adam and Eve in the garden. And verse 28 says, the command he gave them was be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He put them in paradise, gave them, it would seem, everything that they could want or need, gave them a holy work to do, to tend the garden that God had created. And yet, the story didn't play out that way, did it? It didn't happen as God had said it should. And all that's wrong in this world, every problem that you see in this world comes from one place. It comes from our failure to do the job God gave us to do. And that's sin. Our sin is the source of every problem on the face of this earth and has been since the Garden of Eden. And it won't change until Jesus comes again. In Romans 5:12, Paul said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. We are part of that all. And Paul continues in today's text, said, because death came through a man, Adam, we all die. And that's because that's all sin can bring to the table, is death. Ultimately, sin only brings death. That's it. That's all Satan brings, is death. There's never any good. There's never anything that is holy. There's never anything righteous. It is just death. Death's a consequence of sin. And we keep waiting for the world to suddenly wake up and become a better place. And I will tell you, we wait in vain for that. We are not going to wake up tomorrow and every problem will be gone. We are not going to wake up tomorrow and all the money you lost over the weekend from your retirement account will be there again. We live in a world that is dying because of our sin. Consider this. We have all the resources we need for everyone on this planet to live a safe and comfortable life. Because God created it that way. He said, here's the world. Take care of it. It will sustain you. It will give you everything that you need. We have everything to be comfortable and safe. No matter what you've heard, we don't lack resources. It's not that they're not here. God knows what he was doing when he built this, when he created it. We have everything we need, but a single obstacle stands in our way, the presence of sin. That's why people die of hunger. That's why there are riots. That's why there are the problems that we have, because of sin. We should be able to live in peace and harmony, but we can't because of sin. Instead of peace and harmony, we live with oppression and violence and victimization and abuse of power and addiction and hatred and racism and meism and ultimately death and destruction. And we ourselves are helpless. In the presence of all of that, there is nothing we can do. But they are the very enemies Jesus came to destroy. The things that we would like to get rid of, Jesus came to do that. In verses 22 through 27, here chapter 15, he says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, there's that first fruits again. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, that's us. Then the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He said he will come and he will not finish the work until it is completely finished. All dominion, all authority, and all power will be destroyed. And he will be in charge at that point. Verses 25 and 26 say, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. In verse 27, the final victory belongs to Jesus Christ. He wins. Which means we win with him. For those of you who love gospel music, you've heard of the Cathedrals, that gospel group. I don't know if they still sing or not, or whether they're in glory right now. But they sing a song that has this phrase, I've read the back of the book, and we win. We win. This is where our hope is. This is our future. The work of a resurrected Jesus Christ who wins. And we win with him. And I want to tell you, I know it's difficult. I admit it's difficult to preach this when you look at the way the world is today, filled with brokenness and pain. It's hard not to give in to despair. Say, what's the use? Why go on trying? Why try to make a difference? Why even get involved in God's story of the gospel if we can't change it ultimately? Why do that? We don't see it get any better, do we? Any of you think that the world's a whole lot better today than it was this time last year or the year before that or 20 years ago or 50 years ago, 100 years ago for some of you? Almost. Is it better? No, not really. Not in any significant way, because sin is still here. Sin's still having its way. Political leaders never seem to ever deliver what they promise, yet we keep putting our hope in them. I don't care who the political leader is. You put your hope in him, you will be let down because of sin. So, well, they're a nice person. On the outside, the inside still has to change. And Jesus Christ still has to come and put all enemies under his feet. Here's a better idea. Put your hope, build your life, take your stand on the one who himself has conquered death. Build your life, take your stand, put your hope on one who can help you conquer life, conquer your sin nature in this world, because you're being changed from the inside out, and God is bringing you to perfection like he's done for so many thousands and thousands of others. Then build your life, take your stand on the one who promised to conquer every destructive force known to the human race and rest forever in his love and his glory. You know, you need to find something to stand on. Gospel is the only place that will work. They'll never let you down. When you start to wobble, you need that firm place of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where you want to build your life. This is where you want to take your stand. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we want to thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have a place, a firm foundation on which we can stand. Pray, Father, today, that there's even one here who's struggling. Maybe they don't know Christ as Savior. And everything they've ever tried ends in disaster. There may be a few small victories, but their life is really in chaos. Father, let them turn to Jesus Christ who loved them, who died for their sin, who paid the penalty for their sin, and who rose again victorious over the grave, victorious over the enemy, victorious over sin, that we might live and that they might live for eternity. Father, we pray that they would say yes to Jesus today. Pray for those of us who are saved, who are still struggling. We're so weary sometimes of the struggle, saying, God, when will it end? Let us stand firm on Jesus, on the gospel of his resurrection. A place where we will never fall. A place where we will never be pushed off, because he wins. Father, forgive us for those times we have chosen to stand in our own place, thinking it didn't really matter, because it always matters. Now, Father, glorify your name in these moments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together. If the Spirit is speaking to you, if the Word of God is saying to you, you need to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, whether you're here or online, you can contact us as well. Please come. Let us share with you more about that gospel of the resurrection so that you might know Christ as your Savior. If you need to pray with someone, you come and we'll pray with you. Let's sing together.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.